Thank you, Bruce, and good morning. You know, after that rounding round of songs and hymns that we had to sing, I think Bruce ought to give us about 25 push-ups, because he was just able to stand here and give directions, you know, so I think he needs to enter into the physical aspect of that. I've known quite some time that when they do that, you know, when you do the songs in a round and you have to stand up, sit down, I've got to do one or two things. I either have to stand or I have to sit. I can't go up, down, and sing and know the words too. It's just too much. It's like rubbing your head and your belly at the same time, for me anyway. But it's nice to be with you this morning. Thank you for your welcome and for the opportunity to share from the Word of God this morning. For those of you who don't know us, we'd like to get to know you. My wife Mary Ann and I are from the Pittsburgh area, Bethel Park, south of the city, about 10-11 miles south, somewhere thereabouts. We're in a prison ministry, and actually we heard about it here at Greenwood Hills Conference Ground in 1974, first Bible conference we had ever attended in our lives. Brand new Christians, at least I was, about 6-7 months in the Lord, and my wife had been saved about 2.5 years, and so we had an opportunity to come here and at the conference ground and to hear the Word of God and to be under some sound teaching, and was exposed to the Bible correspondence ministry in jails and prisons that one of the individuals was involved with. So we attempted to do that, not really knowing what to do or how to go about doing it. And we soon learned, and we've learned a lot through the years through trial and error as well. But the Lord has been very gracious to us. We started in 77. We're in our 26th year of ministry in the jails and prisons in 8 states now. And we didn't start out that way. We wanted to reach one facility, one institution, and the Lord kept giving us opportunities to get into more and more prisons. So now we cover 8 states. We were not necessarily looking for work. We just wanted to reach out into an area, into a prison, with the gospel using Bible correspondence courses. So now through the years, we were commended in 1979 full-time to the Lord's work, and God has been very gracious to us in allowing us to reach inmates with the gospel. As we do that on a regular basis, we set up an organization called Life's Key. We have a board of directors, and they're very beneficial to us. They give us direction. They volunteer in the office as well. So they're not someone who stands afar off and says, well, do this, this, and this. They're actually involved in the mechanics of the ministry as volunteers. And you don't get paid if you volunteer. If you move to the Pittsburgh area, you can come and volunteer with us, but you don't get paid. I'll tell you that right now. You do get a donut once in a while and a cup of coffee, only if you behave and you perform and be productive. If you're not productive, you don't get the coffee. You just get the donut and a cup of water. It would be ice water, though. So that is an invitation. You know, that's really enticing, isn't it? Benefits are when you get the glory, and you won't argue with that, I'm sure. This year, in our fiscal year that we're in, and it runs from October through September, so far this year in 5 months, 14,200 courses distributed in the 5 months, 70% completed. And there are several folks here in the assembly here who comment on the exams, and several folks here who write birthday card greetings to the students that we have involved in the curriculum. And those things are the personal touch of the ministry. So it's not just funneling papers or handling papers or doing computer work. We respond to every exam that comes through, even if the inmate does not write out on the exams their own personal thoughts about what they've learned, because they can do well academically and get a 90-95%, but maybe they don't understand what they read. So we have what things that are called what do you say questions, and they have to answer them in their own words. And as they respond, then we have people who comment on that, and it's a very rewarding experience for all of us. We're covering 8 states now, in addition to the lessons, birthday cards are averaging 900 a month. So you see, it's quite an extensive project. Mrs. Havner takes care of the birthday card end of it, and she just tells us what to do with the birthday cards and how to go about doing it. So we brought some labels with us, and if you're involved in the birthday card ministry, You want to see my wife, we had 4 or 5 packages of the labels, and those of you who write the greeting would understand if you need labels for next month. They're always almost 2 months ahead because of the way the things distributed and passed out and handed out and so on and so forth. Last July, we had a board meeting, one of the board meetings, and I made the comment that we've reached a saturation point in the prisons and jails with the Bible correspondence courses. And, you know, the Lord is so gracious. You know what he did? He caused us to increase in our numbers and our course distributions. Now, we're not looking for high statistics to prove anything, but this is the way it is, folks. There are a lot of people in prisons and jails around the country, and the course requests and from chaplains as well seems to have increased through the ever since I made that statement. So the next board meeting, I'm going to say we're too busy, and we don't need any more courses, and maybe the thing will turn around. I don't know. But we see increases in Virginia and West Virginia and Pennsylvania and New York and in Michigan, and I've stated this before, and probably the last time I was here I mentioned it. Michigan seems to be a problem area right now. They tell us that we're not a, quote, approved vendor. And because we're not an approved vendor, certain facilities, they're telling us that this is an administrative directive from the central point of the Department of Corrections in Michigan, in Lansing, Michigan, that we cannot send religious material through correspondence courses. You have to be either a publisher or a bookstore. I don't know what would be the difference of a ministry that's bona fide in one state. You know, what's the difference between a bona fide ministry or a bookstore? It doesn't matter. You know, it's just kind of a smokescreen, but you have to work through that stuff, you know, and sometimes it gets very discouraging. As these folks make these, we think, unnecessary and unjust demands. So we'd ask you to pray about that. We had one female chaplain out in Michigan that said she made a decision. Well, when we confronted that and tried to work through it, she come under this administrative directory. You know, she said, no, I didn't say that. It's because of this directive that has gone out. So we're in the process of doing that, and Emmaus is reformatting some of their courses, which causes changes in our answering, you know, the way we grade and so on, and you have to deal with that, and sometimes that gets a little frustrating. Our finances are decent. We're not rich. We don't have an overabundance of money in the bank, but the finances are decent. God has been very gracious. Oftentimes folks say, well, you should never mention finances. Well, I'm of the school of thought that you tell the folks what it is, and you leave that up to the Lord, you know, and when there's a need, and I'm not saying there isn't a need, but I'm not going to pass the basket and say, hey, you know, we're strapped for money, please contribute. We don't do that. But God has been very gracious to us through the years, both for the ministry and for us personally. And he's provided very marvelously for us. We want you to pray for us. Pray for the situation in Michigan. Pray for Marianne and I and for our volunteers. And some of you are here that would be adherent to the Word of God, that would be faithful to the Word of God, would be good stewards of what He has entrusted to us. Pray for us spiritually that we continue to grow and to be sensitive to the leading of the Lord in these various areas. We haven't lost a vision, as these young ladies sang, "Be thou my vision, Lord." We still have a vision to reach those who are incarcerated. In 1990, God provided for us a marvelous opportunity to become a chaplain on a contractual basis with the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. And I was there 13 years as a volunteer, and then they came to me and said, you know, we'd like you to take up this chaplain's position. And so through the years, it worked out to 24 hours a week. I'm not a state employee. There are no benefits. But there is a compensation for the time spent for 24 hours a week, 3 days a week. And that's going to end come June, as you all heard about the budget crunches. And I always make fun and say contract people in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania and the Department of Corrections are lower than dirt. That seems to be the case. So contracts are going to be done away with come June 30th. Because of the tightness of money in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. And that's okay, you know, because we've been depending on the Lord to begin with. He provided that for that period of time. And it's really interesting that when I first got saved and interested in the prison ministry, that it was going to take me 11 years. It was going to take me 13 years to get some kind of recognition to be a chaplain. Well, here what happened from 77 through 1990 is 13 years. And they came to me and said, we'd like you to be a chaplain on a contract basis. And now that's gone on for 13 years. So if you think 13 is an unlucky number, or if you're of that persuasion, which I don't think you are, well, that's not true, because we have 13 as a volunteer, 13 as a chaplain. And, you know, after a while, you get a little bit frustrated with the way the administrative situation goes, but that's okay, because we're depending on the Lord anyway. And so you pray for us, pray for our physical health as well. Thank you for praying for this weekend. Going through some situations in my life and getting a little bit older, you know, and we're going to get new bodies one day. Isn't that going to be great? Yeah. Well, I didn't hear too many amens. Maybe you don't want a new body. I do. And I'm sure most of you do too, right? It's going to be brand new. Imagine that, and a new heart. Isn't that great? And the most important thing about that is we're going to see him as he is. And our focus is going to be on him, not on what we look like. We look like rascals right now, but we're going to be changed. And that's going to be absolutely marvelous. And Bruce will be able to do 50 or 60 push-ups by then. And we're going to make him too. Okay, I'd like to spend some time here in 1 John. I've been going through this and attempting to just pull a few things out. 1 John, and some of the choruses we sang was, you know, Bruce said, I want to see a smile on your face. We should be happy. We should be joyful. And the writer here wants us, and he tells us, and he explains to us that we should have the joyful life. This is what God's desire is for us, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, that we have a joyful and a happy life. So beginning with 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So the writer here, I believe, you know, we read in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created. In the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so the writer here is not trying to establish the fact that we're zeroing in, or he's not trying to identify or explain to us who God is, but rather he's saying to us, I believe, that Jesus Christ is in fact the one who was manifested. And so it's a little bit different approach from the Gospel of John or from Genesis chapter 1. Notice what he said, those things that we have heard, those things that we have seen, those things that we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Now, what was going on here at this particular time, as even in our days, there was a sect, S-E-C-T, going on, which was called Gnostics, or Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a cultish thing in which they claimed to be Christians, and that they had some superior or additional knowledge. They taught, among other things, that Jesus was not the Christ, rather that Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him before he died on the cross. And so John is trying to straighten that out, or fortify the fact of the Christians here, the believers. And he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's endorsing the fact that we can have fellowship with God, and this fellowship with God is through his Son, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So John writes, warning the readers as to what's going on and what's against them, by showing that these Gnostics did not have the marks of true children of God. Beloved, we need to be very, very cautious in the world in which we live today. of these cults that come along the way. He goes on later on in this epistle, and he talks about the Antichrist. Now, he's not talking about the Antichrist that we're anticipating is going to come, but what he's referring to there are those folks who kind of slide in alongside you, you know, and they claim to be Christians, but their doctrine is in error. And the bottom line is they really don't practice what they preach, but their intent is to destroy and turn around and upheave the children of God and to cause doubt. So we need to be careful, beloved, as we live in the last days, which we believe we are, then when the folks come along and try to tell us about something that's new. I found something new in the Scripture. Well, if they found something new in the Scripture, it's not new because it's been there. And we need to be cautious of that. And that's why we need to be in the Word of God. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, according to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is authentic. It's truth. It's settled in heaven forever. And this book we can depend on. The Bible we can depend on because it is God's Word, written by men of old who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so this is our guideline. This is our guidebook as we live on this side of glory. Now, in addition to being written for the sake of fortifying what the believers believed, what John was trying to explain to the believers and to tell them about Gnosticism and to be aware of the Gnostics that was going on, there were four things that I think he was trying to tell them. Number one, that the true believers might be happy, or they might be joyful. Notice he said, "In these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Secondly, that they might be holy. In chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So first of all, that our joy might be full, or that we might be happy. Secondly, that we might be holy. "Without holiness, no one shall see God." We're to be separate from the world, not conform to this world, but be separated or be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that's through the Spirit of God, the renewing of our mind. Thirdly, that they might be safe. In chapter 2, verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." You see, he's going back to the Gnosticism, back to the Gnostics again, and enforcing the fact, say, hey, these folks are coming along and they're trying to deceive you. And so he wants the believers here to know that they are safe in Christ. Down in the chapel, in the one chaplain's office in the prison, there's an anchor that an inmate did many years ago. I remember when I was going in the late 70s, and an inmate cut it out on wood when we used to have a craft shop, and it was an anchor, and he painted it all up, and he cut out letters, and he just put the letters on, "Safe in Christ." And so you look at that and you say, Christ is my anchor and that I am safe in Christ. Beloved, that's the security that we have today. Amen? That we are safe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is going to fall apart. Everything else is going to fail. The stock market has plummeted. And I know you don't have all your stuff tied up in the stock market, right? No, we're beyond that. We're safe in Christ. And that's the only thing that's really going to matter. And then fourth, that they might be sure. Chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That you may know, K-N-O-W, that you might have an understanding, that you might be encouraged, that you might be strengthened, that you might be fortified to know in reality that you have eternal life through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that if you're here today, that you know the Lord as your personal Savior. You see, because it's important to understand, when the writer here, when John tells us about fellowship with God the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, there can be no fellowship with God if we're apart from having a born-again experience, or apart from the fact that we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. You see, that's a must. And how we do that is we come to the cross. In the earlier meeting, we were focusing on some things, and one of the brothers got up and shared about the cross and how we need to go to the cross. And he says that we're reminded every week about the cross, about the cross. And it really struck me again in my life on a daily basis, and when I try to take things in my own control, and when I think I'm on top of everything and everything's going okay, you know, I don't remember so much about the cross. Do you? And when things kind of get twisted around, the first place I have to go is back to the cross. Because you see, when we revisit the cross, we're not crucifying the Lord Jesus again, but we're going back by faith. And there we're seeing the Son of God dying in our place and in our stead, paying for our sin indebtedness, paying for all the garbage that we could heap upon him. And he bears them away in his own body. And so it's imperative, beloved, in my life, and perhaps in yours, that we revisit the cross and understand who was on the cross, why he was there, and how do I benefit from him being on the cross. And it's a humbling experience. Now, we visit the cross once to come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. But in my life, I need to revisit it again, apart from the Sunday morning breaking of bread, to just come back and rethink and to focus on the fact who was there and why was he there. And our brother, as he reminded us, it was for the joy. In his opening prayer, he said it was for the joy that he endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And here we read in John, he says, "These things we write to you, that your joy..." He's not telling us to go to the cross because he experienced the cross. I mean, you know, beloved, when you think about it, what can be joyful about someone being cursed and hung upon a cross? It's so that we might know and understand that our joy might be full because of what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. And so as we come together this morning, we need to understand individually that we have come to the cross, and by faith we've looked and we've seen the Son of God bearing our sins and our iniquities away. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Who is a pardoning God like thee? You will bury all my sins in the depths of the sea. In the book of Revelation we read there's no more sea. Guess where the sins are? Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. That your joy may be full. Isn't that beautiful? So we need to come to the cross, first of all, in order to be saved. And there's nothing wrong. You know, years ago, that was the politically social thing to say, that I'm born again. And that was going around like wildfire. Everybody was born again. Even Volkswagens were born again. But the reality of that is that we need individually to come to the cross. And I trust, I look out over the audience, some of you I don't know, some of you I know are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not important what I know, it's important what God knows, and it's important what's in your heart this morning. And only you can come to the cross individually. We can't wave something over here and say all these folks are going to heaven. Because you see, that's the difference. Those who are saved will be going to heaven, and those who are lost will be lost for eternity. It's reminded of a story. A little three-year-old was sitting in class one day, and the teacher was telling him about animals and mammals. And she said, you know, whales are very, very large. She said, even though their mouths are big, their throats are very small, and so there's no way possible they can swallow a human being. So this little girl was sitting in class, and she was coloring in her color book. And she said, well, teacher, she said, you know, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He was a person. And the teacher said, oh, really? Well, tell me about it. So the little girl explained to the teacher about Jonah and the whale. And after a little bit, the teacher said, well, I don't believe that that really happened because their throats are so small. They cannot swallow a human being. And the girl said, well, you know, when I get to heaven, she said, I'll ask Jonah if he was really in the whale. So after a little bit, the teacher thought about that, and she said, whatever the little girl's name was, she said, what if Jonah went to hell? And the little girl said, well, then you ask him. Smart little girl. And that was not a Sunday school class. It was in a regular school. But, you know, the Lord Jesus did away with our sins and our iniquities. And he says, I want your joy to be full. Why is our joy? Why does he want our joy to be full? How do we have fullness of joy? How do we enjoy the joy of God in our life? Well, first of all, there's the joy of forgiveness. That's the beginning of joy, I think, to know that our sins are forgiven, that our relationship with God is correct because we've come to the cross and we've admitted that we're sinners and we needed to be saved. We can know we are forgiven. Chapter 2, verse 12 says this, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That doesn't say maybe they're forgiven, but he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That's a positive statement. See, and John here is going on and enforcing that which the believers already knew. And that's why we come to Family Bible Hour, so that there's an enforcement, so there's a picking up, so there's a strengthening in our faith that we know what we're reading is in the Bible is correct. And that's why we come. That's why we go to Bible study, so that we might know and understand. And so the foundation upon which rests, upon which our forgiveness, upon the foundation upon which rests is divine forgiveness. There's divine justice, not just from love alone or pity, but from holiness and justice. God is a just God. God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. And so he sent his son into the world to pay for our sin indebtedness. Excuse me. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ bears this out in reality, that he willingly went to the cross, and it was for the joy that he went. He is just. He is faithful, the Bible says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The story told about two ladies that had been quarreling for years over something is kind of silly. I don't know what it was, but they had been quarreling for some time, and the one got very ill, and she was confined to bed at home. And when she knew she was very, very ill, and possibly she's going to die, she sent for the person that she had the problem with for most of her life. They had a confrontation years ago, and probably they didn't remember what it was all about. So she sent for this lady, and the lady came, and they talked for a little bit, and the lady that was in the bed, she said, well, listen, I've truly forgiven you because I feel it's my duty. And if I'm going to die, I could not die in peace otherwise. And then she looked at her and she says, in case I get well, I want it distinctly understood that this old matter remains between us just as it was before you came. Now that's not forgiveness. When we say we forgive one another, that's it. But our humanness, our humankind, we tend to hold on to things. You know, we say, well, I forgive you, but I can't forget about that. But when the Lord went to the cross and he forgave us of our sins, he forgot all about them. They're done away with for all time and for eternity. And so forgiveness is the beginning of joy. Forgiveness is the beginning of having full joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. His forgiveness rests on divine faithfulness. He is faithful and just to forgive us. Sometimes we're unfaithful in the things of the Lord. But the Lord Jesus is faithful in every aspect. And when we confess our sins, and that's a big if there in verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins. I have it underlined and circled in my Bible in red, because that's important. If we don't confess our sins, what's happened then? You see, we can't enjoy the forgiveness that God offers. And there's no joy. It also rests on divine supervision. Forgiveness is important to divine supervision. The Lord Jesus Christ has set us free and to enrich us. Not rich in monetary value, but to enrich our lives in every way, shape, and form. And he lives to see that his wishes and commands are carried out. If he forgives, it is forever. Isn't that something? If the Lord Jesus forgives, it is forever, never to be brought up before us again. Divine forgiveness. The proof of forgiveness is seen in a cleansed life. So when we know that we've been forgiven, if we confess our sins, we know we've been forgiven by Almighty God. Forgiveness and cleansing are inseparable. Sin is in the soul in two forms. Number one, in guilt, which requires forgiveness, and secondly, in pollution, which requires cleansing. And that's why it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. So there's the forgiveness in our soul, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, and there's the cleansing in our soul. That's why it's important, and that's why it's written in this fashion. We confess, he's faithful, and his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Beautiful. The efficacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole point of confession here, and the whole point or the whole thrust of forgiveness is in that first word, if we confess, in verse 9. Confession implies forsaking. So when we confess our sins, we are to forsake them. Someone, inmates will often ask, I have a problem. I was talking to a guy last week, or 2 weeks ago. He came in and he said, I have a problem. He said, these guys come down and he's telling me all about the other inmates that are doing everything wrong. What they do this and the language they use and so on and so forth. And so I just turned the table and I said, what about you? What do you do when you leave? Well, what do you mean? What kind of language do you use when you walk out the door? I said, I hear what some of you say. And sometimes I ask them to spell the words. I play stupid, like I don't know what they're talking about. I ask them to spell it. Well, they can't spell half of them. And ask them what the dictionary means by those things. And he said, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. And I said, well, listen, what we need to do, we need to focus on ourself, first of all. And then these fellows you think that are so far removed from the things of the Lord, then you need to pray. Pray for them by name. Pray that they have a change of heart. Pray that their commitment to the Lord is real. But we start with ourselves. And then we read in this first part of the epistle here, the life was manifested. And manifested is kind of an interesting word. John used it over and over again. Seems kind of fond of it. And the dictionary states that to manifest means to make plain to sight or understanding. And this life was made plain to sight, or this life was made manifested so you might understand. The life manifested, verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And so God was from eternity past, and he's manifested to us, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's manifested to us eternal life. Imagine, eternal life. We who were rebels, who were in opposition to the things of the Lord, had no interest in the things of God, and he's manifested, or he's making plain to us, eternal life. That's love. That's the love of God expressed to us. So he desires that all men everywhere to be saved. Now, we know that all men everywhere are not going to be saved. There are going to be people that end up in the fires and the pits of hell for time and for eternity. And there's no turning back, is there? There's no halfway point where you stay for a little bit, and if you're better, you can get out of that area and back into heaven. It's not going to work like that. The Bible makes it very clear that there is no purgatory. There is no halfway stop. There is no limbo. It's heaven or hell, and the Bible addresses that very, very clearly. And some churches teach that there is a place where you can go and you can count on people to pray you out of that area and into the gates of heaven. And it doesn't work that way. Our human nature, there's no way possible that we can pray somebody out of a place into heaven. It's not possible. We can pray that they get saved, and they're only saved not by our prayers, but by the grace of God and the love of God expressed to them. So life was manifested. The life was manifested. Life resides in the Lord Jesus, and by his incarnation was manifested to us. We don't have to grope after that in darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ is life. We live, but he is life. Christ is life, but we live. And his life was manifested to us. This life was manifested to us who believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who possess this life is what God has given us, eternal life. And to know what kind of life we possess, we need to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to ourselves, not to other believers, but we need to look to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to see what life he has manifested to us. Now, he tells us he's given us eternal life. Remember, we live, but he is life. And so when I look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I contemplate all of his obedience, when I contemplate his purity, when I contemplate his grace and his tenderness and his patience and his holiness and his love, I can say that is my life. That is the life that the Lord Jesus had manifested to me. But it may be that it is obscured in me, but it is nonetheless true. That is my life, and that is the life that the Lord Jesus wants me to have. And that's why he says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Because when we realize that his life is manifested in us, there can be nothing but joy expressed because we know what we have and how we got it. We didn't deserve it, but we got it because of the grace of God and the love of God expressed to us. We also realize that in this epistle, he tells us about the love that's manifested in chapter 4 and verse 9. He says this, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." By his incarnation, God's love was manifested. And today is being manifested by the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit, through the lives of the believers, of the children of God, of you and of myself. We're manifesting the love of God. And then, very quickly, we take a look at chapter 3 and verse 8, and it says this, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Satan's the originator of that, isn't he? Way back in the garden, created perfect, he rebels, and through him and through Adam comes this situation in our lives called sin. And it came into the world in all its woe. But the Lord Jesus Christ, notice verse 9 said, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's why his life was manifested. That he might undo the works of the devil. Now, beloved, listen. This means in the long run, if you've come to the cross and you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you've realized that there was sin separating you from God. You said, "Yes, Lord, I acknowledge you as my Savior. I confess my sins as I understand them. I want to live for you. Take my life. Take over my life. Take control, complete control of my life." Not only does he give us or guarantee us eternal life, guarantee us forgiveness of our sins, but also in the long run, not only does he make us a new creation in Christ Jesus, but in the long run, in the end, at the finish line, there's a new heaven and a new place and a new earth. And we're part of that because his life was manifested to us. And Satan's done away with. He's destroyed once and for all, ultimately. We live, but Christ is life. I trust this morning that you know him as life, and not just someone way off afar and you're away from the things of God. There, it's more than just knowing, and you can miss heaven by 18 inches, as it was said, between our brain and our heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ desires to come in and take over this body in which we live and to live for him. May it be so, for his name's sake. Please don't leave today. Don't go out those doors and on the highway unless you know for sure that you're saved for all eternity and Christ is your Savior. Father, again, we thank you today for your marvelous love manifested to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we desire that our joy might be full, as we've read in this epistle. But Lord, you know, we can't do it on our own because when we try to manufacture or put these things together, it's just failure. So we depend on you. We thank you that you are our life. Father, we do thank you for these folks who have listened so patiently. We do pray for them and for myself as well. Lord, as we strive on this side of glory, there are things in our lives, physically and maybe even mentally and perhaps even spiritually, that are not correct. And so we commit ourselves to you. We do pray for those who are hurting and suffering today. We pray for this nation in which we live, our president and cabinet members, that they might look to you for direction and guidance, and their decisions might be honoring to thyself. We pray for those who are laid aside. Think especially this morning of our brother Ed Anderson, and we ask, Lord, that you might just make him comfortable and uphold him. We realize that his days on this side of glory are perhaps very minimal. But we know that there's a brighter day. There's a hope. There's a living hope because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for Patty as well, and the Brian and Bruce and the wives and the grandchildren as they attend to him, for strength and encouragement and blessing in their lives. We do thank you for the saints who have provided in marvelous ways of ministry throughout the years. And as lives come to an end, and perhaps others, Father, we don't even know about this morning, we just pray you'll draw close to them and be a comfort and a strength and a blessing to them. And now as we leave this place, we thank you for our time together, for the Word of God. We ask your blessing as we separate. Grant to us journey mercies and keep us safe until we can gather again to think about the things of the Lord. Help us, we pray, as we commit ourselves to you now in the prayer.